over in Johnny and Donna's living room not too many hours ago, talking about some things pertaining to the Lord and His Word that He's given us and some of the things we find there, questions that we have, and we decided to try to address some of those tonight, so we're going to try to get into this subject in a way that I hope will be appropriate. By talking about some of the anthropomorphisms that the Bible uses with regard to our Creator God. We read in the Bible about the hand of God, the arm of God. We read about the eyes of God, a number of things connected to Him that would be humanisms related to the way God is. And there is a statement used sometimes in the Bible about the finger of God, and that's the way I'd like to get into the subject we're going to discuss tonight. First, we need to go back to the Old Testament briefly when God's people were getting ready to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. And you remember there that God raised up a deliverer to bring them out. He first of all tried to do this on his own. He slew an Egyptian taskmaster. He buried his body in the sand and realized that this had been found out. And so he was forced to flee into the land of Midian, where for the next 40 years he experienced training for leadership, leading the rams and the ewes and the lambs along the mountain pathways rather than delivering the children of Israel. And finally, when he was an old man, God sent him back to get his people let go. Moses didn't want to go. By that time, he was able to take his brother with him. And you know the story very well. Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh of that day, whoever he was, with God's message, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh refused to do that, a strong arm of judgment began to be manifested against the land. First of all the water in the land of Egypt was turned into blood, and the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, were able to find some other water somewhere and turn it into blood too. Why would they would turn precious fresh water into blood when all the rest of the water in the land was already blood, I'm not sure, but they were trying to prove the point. We can do it too. Well, the second manifestation of the plagues was the plague of frogs all over the place. Even got into the beds where people were trying to sleep. Even got into the kneading troughs where they were mixing up their dough to make bread so that when you'd slice a slice of bread, I guess you'd have a frog leg sticking out of it. And the Egyptian magicians were able to produce more frogs too. Good for them. They'd probably been liked a lot better if they'd gotten rid of the frogs that were already there, but they produced even more frogs. So in the third place then, all the dust in the land of Egypt was turned into lice, and that was a lot of lice because the dust in the land of Egypt would get from 4 to 6 inches deep, and that was all turned into lice, slithering and crawling and creeping everywhere. And the Egyptian magicians, standing before Pharaoh and probably scratching the lice that had been produced, found themselves unable to produce one more teensy-weensy louse. They couldn't do it. And so they stood before the Pharaoh of that day and said, "We're sorry, but we're helpless because this is the finger of God." Now, that may be the first usage of that expression in the Bible. I sort of think it is. And it sort of gets us into the subject, talking about the finger of God. Later on in the New Testament, when Jesus was casting out demons, you'll remember the Pharisees tried to poo-poo the whole idea by saying he's only doing it by the power of the devil himself. And Jesus used three wonderful arguments to show that that couldn't possibly be the case. Satan isn't that stupid to cast out himself. And we have a couple of parallel passages there that help us with our subject for tonight. In the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 14 through 20, Jesus said, "Here's the reasons why Satan is not going to be casting himself out. If I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, then how stupid is he?" In essence, it's what he said. "But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you," he said. Now, he uses the same expression that was used by Jannes and Jambres back in the Old Testament, the finger of God. My point is, and the payoff comes in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, parallel passage, Matthew 12, verses 22 through 30, when Jesus says the same thing, except he says, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." So the finger of God is connected there and equal to the Spirit of God. When we talk about God's finger, we're referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. Now, in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that there is one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's one Spirit, and that seems to be quite positive. And yet, in the book of Revelation, first of all, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we see that there is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ listed there, and then the seven spirits of God. seven spirits instead of one. Paul said there's one, but the Apostle John, with this dictation from the Lord Jesus Christ, said that there are seven spirits. And that's not all of it. In chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, when he's introducing the letter to the city of Sardis, he says that there are seven spirits of God. In chapter 4, verse 5, he mentions there in the great throne scene that there are seven spirits of God. And you're familiar that the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism, a book of signs, and seven is a symbolic number. Seven is the number of completion, maturity, perfection, or wholeness. And in the book of Revelation, we find seven this and seven that. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, and seven lampstands, seven churches, seven messengers. Lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. This is symbolic language being used. And we find it again in chapter 5, verse 6 of the book of Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And he is also, it speaks there about the seven spirits of God in that passage as well. So we have a possible problem here, at least superficially, in our biblical interpretation. Paul said in Ephesians that there's just one spirit and makes a very positive statement about that. He's talking about seven different things that are together in one, in the sevenfold platform of Christian unity there. And then in the book of Revelation, four times, he talks about the seven spirits of God when Paul said there are just one. Is this a contradiction in the word? And if it's not, then how can we explain this? I think it's rather easily explained, at least from my point of view, and I'll tell you what I think about it. It is said that in the Greek-speaking world and in their Greek culture generally, that a person was regarded as a separate individual in every function that they had in life. Now, we today talk about wearing many hats. Somebody will say, so-and-so wears many hats, and that means he has a lot of roles to fulfill in his life. You might have a man who is a husband, and that's one role. He's also a father, which is a related but different role. He may also be a member of the volunteer fire department in your community. He may also have a job that he goes to every day, and you could probably find seven different functions that he fulfills. He wears seven different hats, we might say, or we might even have more hats than that, but he would have at least seven of these roles. And in the Greek-speaking world, they would have regarded such an individual as a separate entity in every one of those roles that he would perform. And I think that's what's being said here about the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is one Spirit, but he has seven functions. And so tonight, I'd like to talk to you about the seven functions of the Holy Spirit. And we find these from one end of the Bible to the other, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's my belief that everything the Holy Spirit now does or ever has done can be caught up under one of these seven functions. And when we see them together compositely, then we recognize how perfect he is in his work, how complete or mature his work is. So the first thing I want to mention to you tonight is that the Holy Spirit was active from the very beginning in the area of creation. The Bible teaches us that there are two creations. There was the original natural creation that we read about in Genesis, and then there is the new creation as well. Holy Spirit actually sort of had to coin the expression that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that statement was made. First, let's talk about the original creation. In the very first part of the Bible that you all could quote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was right there at the beginning. He's not just a New Testament phenomenon. He was right back there in the second verse of the Bible. Actually, you could make the case that he was in the first verse of the Bible, since the word God there is Elohim, which seems to be a plural expression with that I am on the end of it, so that the Father, Word, and Spirit were together in that one word Elohim, even in the first verse of Genesis. But if you didn't allow that, you've at least got to let him be in the second verse of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved upon, or vibrated upon, or hovered upon the face of the waters. That same word that's used there in Genesis 1-2 for what the Holy Spirit did with regard to the waters is also the word that's used in the book of Deuteronomy to talk about an eagle's relationship to her young in their nest, the way she hovers above the young in their nest, sort of fluttering her wings there just to stay in one spot, like a helicopter hovering. And she does this in order not only to protect them from any outside predator, but also to provide them with any food that they need. So it is a protective agency. It is an ordering agency, keeping the chaos away. And that's precisely what the Holy Spirit was doing in Genesis 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, hovering upon them, vibrating upon them, getting atoms headed in the directions that they needed to go in order to bring order out of chaos.
That was the Holy Spirit's role. He was the power source by which order was brought out of chaos originally, when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the same Father God who created this material sphere drew the plan for the creation of the spiritual world. The Word of God, who executed the purpose of God in the beginning. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning creating with God. That same Son of God brings salvation to us now. And the same Spirit who originally ordered creation in the natural sense also brings order out of our chaotic lives in the spiritual sense today. So there are tremendous arguments that we can set forth for the belief in a creator God, like the one that the Holy Spirit was involved with, creating with in the beginning. The argument from design, I think, still carries a lot of water and should. The old watch and watchmaker argument. You're walking along the woods and you find a watch laying there in the middle of the path. You immediately think there must be a watchmaker someplace, because a watch doesn't make itself. And if a watch doesn't make itself, why would we think that our created universe would make itself? Matter doesn't act until it's acted upon. As a matter of fact, there are three big hurdles for the atheist to get over. The three big hurdles that the atheist has to deal with are, number one, by what process did matter originally come into existence out of nothing? How do you solve that? John Paul Sartre, the atheist, said that the worst problem with his atheistic position is that there's something here. He said, if what I believe is true, there shouldn't be anything here, including us. That's the first hurdle. The second one is, by what process did life originally come from non-life? You know, 100 years ago, you could sell the idea of spontaneous generation of life. You put a bunch of old rags in the closet, and they will spontaneously generate mice, you know. And you just lay some meat out, and it will spontaneously generate maggots, until they finally put a glass over that and figured out that unless the flies can get to the meat, there's not going to be any maggots on the meat. So we don't believe in the spontaneous generation of life anymore, except if it happened billions and billions of years ago. We don't believe it happening now, because it's impossible for it to happen without some outside source like God doing the creating. We don't really believe it, but yet we're forced to believe it if we don't want to be responsible to the God who created us in the first place. The third insuperable hurdle for the atheist to get over is, by what process did consciousness originally arise from non-consciousness? Because even if you can evolve an amoeba, how does that turn into a thinking human being like us that's conscious of itself? We not only exist, but we know we exist. Now, a tree exists and is alive, but I don't think a tree knows that it exists. You and I have consciousness, self-consciousness. We're aware and alert. We think about, where did we come from? Where are we going? That is a huge leap, just from little organic forms of life that can't think about anything. So those are the three big hurdles that I see. I believe in the creation of this world by God, and I believe that the Holy Spirit was right there. He is the eternal Spirit, remember? Hebrews 9:14, He's called the eternal Spirit. Anybody who is God is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is an eternal part of the Godhead. So creation is number one, both in the natural and the spiritual spheres. Number two is in the area of revelation. We were talking about this this afternoon. Revelation. The word to reveal means to uncover or to lay bare, to make naked, to expose to view that which previously was not seen. In the book of Roman Catholic Bible, The Douay translation and some of their other translations, you don't have a book of Revelation at the end of that Bible. Rather, you have a book called Apocalypse, and it's the same book, but they've just transliterated the word rather than translating it. So it's not called Revelation, it's called the Apocalypse. Apocalypsis is this word that means to uncover or to lay bare. Revelation is God uncovering for man what man is not able to discover for himself. If there's something we're not able to discover for ourselves and God wants us to know it, then He is forced to reveal it to us. There isn't any other alternative. Now, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. He's talking about the origin of Scripture there. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. And that's talking about how Scripture came to be, how we came to have the Bible. He's talking about the fact that the prophets had the Spirit of God within them, which caused them to feel like they were bubbling up on the inside, and that word just had to come out of them. You know, one time Jeremiah got so depressed as the weeping prophet because his message was not being received. God told him, I set you apart from your mother's womb to be my prophet. I will put my word in your mouth, which is a pretty good definition of a prophet, God's word in man's mouth. And he told him, I want you to go speak this word to the people. And he went out and did that, and they mistreated him. They abused him verbally and otherwise. They put him down in the bottom of a cistern, and he was down there in the miry clay wallowing around. It was a ridiculous situation. So he got to the place where he said, well, I am just going to not speak the word of God anymore. But he said, I became weary from holding in. This message bubbled up on the inside of him, and even though the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, there eventually comes the point where it needed to be released. It needed to be let out. This word, Naba, the Old Testament word for prophet, meant to bubble up on the inside. I'll never forget one time I was, when I was still a kid living at home, we were out working on a nice summer day, and I was mowing the yard, my parents' front yard. It was right on a busy road where a lot of people were going by all the time. My mother was working in a flower bed up by the front door. And I was mowing along there, the swath out closest to the road, and I saw that somebody had thrown a can of beer out there, a beer can that had never been opened. It was Schlitz beer. I haven't heard of it for quite a long time. I don't know if it's made anymore, but back then it was a very popular brand of beer from Milwaukee. Can of Schlitz beer. I figured that maybe a bunch of teenagers being followed by the police had ditched it or thrown it out before they got home or something. Anyway, it wound up in our yard. And this was before the days of pull tabs, so I couldn't just pull it and dump it out. Back then you had to have a can opener, just like we used to open a can of oil with a can opener too. You have to be about my age to remember all these archaic things we used to do. But anyway, this was just a can that was tight both top and bottom, so I didn't know what to do with it there as I was mowing. I just yelled to my mother that I found this, and I threw it up there to her and didn't think any more about it. I went on and mowed the rest of the yard, and when I went in the house, I saw my mother up on her little kitchen stepladder, and she was scrubbing the ceiling. Because, well, you know what she did. She went in, this is probably the only can of beer my mother ever opened, and she had taken her little can opener and opened that can of beer, and she forgot, that I shook it up when I tossed it up to her, and it just spewed all over the ceiling. She didn't want her kitchen to smell like beer. Well, these prophets were like a shook-up can of Pepsi or Coke. They were like that. That's what this word means, to be effervescent, to bubble up on the inside. And that's why Jeremiah said, I am weary from holding in. I have to let God's message out. God's message was inherent in these prophets. When he placed it in them, they needed to let it out. Revelation is that means by which God uncovers for us the things that we could not see and hear or reason out on our own. If God wanted us to know it, then he needed to give it to us through this process, and then the prophets wrote it down. They spoke it orally first, and then they wrote it down so that we could have it today. And this principle applies. There is revelation in the Old Testament, and there's revelation in the New Testament as well. One of the problems about this is that many people want to accept Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, but they want to leave the Old Testament off. They want to do away with the idea of the God of the Old Testament, the punitive agent back there. They want to accept Jesus and some of what the New Testament says about him, but they want to leave the Old Testament off. But the point is that Jesus Christ, your great moral teacher, believed the Old Testament. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he based what he was going to do on what happened back there in the Old Testament. He showed that you can't separate the truth of the Old Testament from the truth of the New Testament scriptures. I heard a story about a man out in San Francisco. This happened, supposed to be happening a few years ago. And he was coming down from Nob Hill on some of those what seemed like 45-degree hills that you've experienced if you've been to San Francisco, and found as he was coming up to an intersection that he didn't have any braking power at all. His brake pedal went all the way to the floor. He started pumping it and wasn't getting any action there. So he felt like he was in a real disaster. And he saw that his only hope was going to be to try to get through the cross traffic on this next intersection, then he could scrape up against a building if he could get through the intersection. So he saw there wasn't any traffic coming from one way, and there were only two cars coming from the other direction. They were coming a little bit apart from each other. He saw that his only hope was to go right in between those two cars. So at just the right moment, he hit the gas to go in between those two cars. Unfortunately, the first was towing the second with a long chain. And that's what happens when you try to separate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're going to make a wreck out of yourself, too, because they're linked together with God's revelationary chain. Let's go on to point number three. Not only has the Spirit functioned in the area of creation and in the area of revelation, but also in the area of incarnation. Incarnation, very important area. The word carne, coming from the Latin language through Spanish, refers to meat or flesh. If you look at a Mexican restaurant menu, they may have some section called carnes, which would be the meat dishes. Chili con carne is pepper with meat. In John 1:14, we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was enfleshed. He brought His own tent with Him. The word literally means to tent. He came and brought His own tent with Him. And it was the Holy Spirit of God who made this possible. Let me read you a couple passages of Scripture, and then I want to make one statement about this, and I'm going to try not to be any cruder than I have to. I don't want to be crude, but I want to express this in a way that I hope we can all understand it, at least my understanding of this. First thing I want to read to you is from Matthew 1:18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same entity. I don't know why the King James translators said that the Holy Spirit was a ghost. They never should have really said that, because it's the same word, pneuma, in the original Greek language. Every time it's translated Holy Ghost, it's the same word as when it's translated Holy Spirit, hagios pneuma. So I don't know why they said He was a ghost, but it's been endlessly confusing. My own paternal grandfather believed that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost were two separate beings, because why would they be called separate names if they weren't separate beings? So if you believe that they're separate beings, I'd like to disabuse your mind of that. It's exactly the same word, exactly the same meaning. Usually when I see ghost, I just say spirit. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get a little more information about this over in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, we see this from Mary's point of view. I think probably Luke was able to interview Mary while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years, and Luke was free, and he was helping Paul, but he was free to go up and down in the Promised Land and interview a number of people, getting ready to write the documents that he was going to write later. And he says that he made this kind of a research into the information when he writes the introduction to his book. Anyway, in Luke 1, 34 and 35, we see the angel's interview with Mary. The angel has come to announce to Mary that she is going to be the mother of the Christ child. Now, Mary probably was not very old, probably just a young girl, and probably was not highly schooled. But she was not stupid, and she knew where babies came from. And that was the reason for her confusion. The angel says to her, you're going to bear this child. And Mary asked the very obvious question that anybody would ask. Mary said in verse 34 unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And so the angel answers this in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, as I said, I wanted to make just one brief statement about this, and I know that you'll understand. When we talk about the virgin birth, we have to recognize that Jesus was a unique character in history. Jesus needed to be fully God and fully man to be our mediator, to be the propitiation for our sins. He had to be God and He had to be man. And He is absolutely unique in this way. God has used four separate means to bring human beings into this world. In the first place, Adam wasn't born, who would he have been born of? And so as the first man, he was created by a direct special creation from God. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, Genesis 2:7. Now, Eve was made in a different way. God performed the first operation under the use of an anesthetic. Adam went into a very deep sleep. There was material removed from his side, and from that material, God fashioned a woman and brought her to the man. So Eve was created by a sort of an organic transplantation, whereas Adam was created by divine creation out of dirt. And then the third way that God has brought people in the world is the way you and I all got here, by the process of natural procreation. But Jesus is absolutely unique. This is the fourth way, through the divine incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we just read about in Matthew and in Luke. Now, God has set up the spiritual and natural plan so that like begets like. Whatever is begets, it's something that is like itself. Would you believe me if I told you that my parents were horses? No, you wouldn't believe that for a minute. Why wouldn't you believe me if I told you that my parents were horses? Because I'm not a horse. And if my parents were horses, then I would be a horse. Now, Jesus' father was God. And that's why Jesus was God. Jesus' mother was a human being, and that's why Jesus was human. But in order to get the divine and the human together, what had to happen? Well, what happens in natural procreation? In natural procreation, an egg comes down the fallopian tube. Every little girl born is God's egg basket. Apparently, she has all the eggs in her body, even from birth, that she's ever going to have. A man's body produces millions, if not billions, of sperm during his lifetime. But a girl's body already has all the eggs that she's ever going to have. They will just come down the fallopian tubes one by one, eventually, for the possibility of fertilization. So that was the human part of it. Mary contributed a human ovum to this process. But what about the other part of it? There has to be a fertilization of that ovum. There was a gestation that was natural. It was the fertilization that was the supernatural thing. I think the pregnancy, it seems to have been perfectly natural. So what was the thing that had to happen there? Well, the angel told Mary, "The power of the highest shall come upon thee." What's the power of the highest? That's the Holy Spirit of God. "The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee." I am left to conclude then that the Holy Spirit deposited in the womb of Mary the divine seed that united with the human ovum to become the Christ child. As a zygote, it was the Christ child from that very first moment. I'm glad Mary didn't have an abortion. I hope you don't have an abortion either. Children are sacred, and they're sacred from that very first moment. This was the process of incarnation that has never been duplicated again in the history of the world. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is very, very difficult for many people to believe in. But the Bible teaches us that no man can look upon the face of God and live. If God the Father, in the fullness of His glory, had overshadowed Mary, she would have died. And so the Holy Spirit operated as the divine agent to deposit that seed in the womb of Mary. At least this is the way that it looks to me. The thing that I take pleasure in when I discuss the virgin birth with people in our time is that no fact is ever affected by whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe a fact has nothing to do with whether that fact is true or not. I'm not a physician, I'm not a metaphysician, but I take a great deal of satisfaction in the fact that the man in the New Testament who wrote more about this subject than anybody else was a doctor. He was a medical doctor, a physician. And if the doctor could be convinced in those days, I don't think we ought to be too skeptical about it in our time when we don't know near much as much about it as was available to them to know back then. This man apparently actually interviewed the woman upon whom this occurred. And he could be convinced and was convinced in that day. So incarnation is number three. Number four, as I have them listed here, is inspiration. Inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Inspiration. All these spire words come from that Latin expression spirare, which means to breathe. When we talk about our respiratory system, when we respire, we breathe again and again and again. We keep on respiring. When we perspire, it was thought that you were kind of breathing through your skin, because it felt like that. After you would sweat and the wind would blow across your skin, it felt like you were breathing through your skin. So that's what they called it. When something transpired, they felt like the fates had breathed across the face of time and caused some destiny to occur there. Something had transpired. When you aspire, you breathe towards something as your goal in life. And when you expire, you breathe out for the last time. So when you inspire, you breathe into. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into. He inspired man. All Scripture is breathed into by God. It's given by inspiration of God. And it is this inspiration that makes it what the writer of the Hebrew letter said in 4:12. It is alive and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword. Inspiration keeps the Bible intact, keeps the Bible pure enough that we can be saved by obeying it. Now, we have had some notable examples of what happens when people try to mess with the Bible beyond a certain point. Martin Luther, for example, who was born way too late to be deciding what books would be in the Bible or not, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. He was reacting against the way he'd been raised, which is a very easy thing to do. A lot of us do that. He reacted against the Roman Catholic system, which involved works, meritorious factors, and so he said salvation is by faith only. It's by faith alone. And he didn't like the book of James because you know what the second chapter of James says. The second chapter of James contradicts Martin Luther all over the place, and that's why he didn't like it. He thought it shouldn't be a part of the Bible, and he even tried to publish a series of copies of the Bible that excluded the book of James, left the book of James out. My question is, where would you go now to find a copy of the Bible that doesn't have the book of James in it? The Bible is a unit. This is recognized world round. And I don't know where, except it would be in some old museum, where you would find a copy of the Bible that doesn't have the book of James in it. Inspiration ensures that the Bible will be intact, that it will be sufficiently unpolluted, that it will continue to be alive and energetic until the Lord shouts and we rise to meet Him in the air. Inspiration is God's way of guaranteeing that is going to occur. And inspiration is different from revelation. These are two separate categories. Revelation gives us new information that we couldn't have had any other way. Inspiration simply ensures that the information given, no matter what the process was of getting it to us, is right, that the information is correct. Whatever Matthew and the Apostle John saw when they were with Jesus for 3 years, they just wrote down what they saw. What they heard Jesus say, they wrote down what they heard. That wasn't given by inspiration. It was given by inspiration. It was given by inspiration, written by inspiration, to be sure they didn't make any mistakes. But only that which couldn't be, well, like Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. There are some things you can't see, some things you can't hear, some things you can't reason out. If God wants us to know those things, He has to reveal those to us. So the Holy Spirit has been integrally involved, first in the process of revelation and also in the process of inspiration, being sure that the whole Bible is what God wants us to have. Point number five. This is the area of confirmation. Confirmation of the testimony. Jesus said to His apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That meant across boundary lines of nations, across national language lines. Go to all the world. I don't know where all they went. We were talking today in the living room about where the apostles might have gone. I don't know that the apostles didn't come to North America. Do you? No, you don't. I know that you don't know that, because we don't have that kind of information. It would be great if we had a volume about that thick on the work of each apostle. But we just don't. God didn't think that it was necessary for us to have that kind of information, so He didn't choose to give it to us. But anyway, when these apostles went out and took the message of liberation to the Gentile people everywhere, there would come an obvious question. How do we know that you're from God? You're talking about this Jesus Christ, but how do we know? Why should we believe you? And they didn't have a letter. Paul didn't have a letter from Jesus Christ that said, this is to introduce Paul the apostle. I would appreciate any kind treatment that you can give him. He didn't have a letter from Jesus. We don't know of anything that Jesus wrote during His lifetime, except one time He stooped down and wrote in the dirt of the ground. You know that occasion in the 8th chapter of John. But He didn't write a letter for His apostles. But the apostles could perform what Paul called the signs of an apostle.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. While there are a lot of congregations that were not established by an apostle, he told the Corinthians, there's no doubt about you, for the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. The apostles had a special manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, a special measure of that power, and they were able to perform things that no other people could perform. Even the people they laid hands on couldn't perform these supernatural events to the extent that the apostles of Jesus Christ could perform them. And this was confirmatory. These miracles were performed in order to confirm the word and to make believers. That was their primary purpose. The Apostle Paul, if he wrote the Hebrew letter, and I think he did, put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in the first verse there. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Notice that. They were confirmed unto us by them that heard him, how? Through the signs and wonders and divers miracles. When people performed these miracles, that got everybody's attention. Well, if these guys can raise the dead, maybe there is something to this message that they're giving. Human testimony needs to be shown to be true by human proof. And superhuman testimony is proven by superhuman proof. When you go to court and testify that you saw Mr. A shoot Mr. B, the court reporter takes that down to the record. It becomes a part of the record of that trial. It's in writing. If you get killed in a car wreck on your way home from court, that does not in any way abrogate the testimony that you gave there. The jury can't say, well, we know what he testified to, but it doesn't count because he's dead now. It doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive. After you testify, your testimony is a part of the court record. And that's the way it is with the Bible. God didn't need to be reconfirming his word every little whip stitch because it had already been confirmed. And truth once confirmed never needs to be proven true again. It's already been confirmed. Do you realize that most people, even in Bible times, never saw a miracle during their lifetime? There are relatively few miracles in the Bible. It's a relatively rare occurrence, and the miracles in the Bible tend to cluster up around the times that God was giving new revelation to people. We find a lot of it in the New Testament, when God was giving this great new revelation about the liberating power of Jesus Christ. So this is a great purpose of the Holy Spirit, a great function of His, to confirm the testimony that the Lord gave. The Apostle John put it this way in his book, right toward the end of his book, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, sign is another word for a miracle or a wonderful or a wonder, they all refer to the same kinds of events. It's just referring to the effect on the hearers or what it was as to which word was used. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. Notice that. The miracles were performed to make believers out of people who saw them, and then they were written to make believers out of the readers. Those were written down, the miracles that happened way back there, were written down to make believers out of us. The Holy Spirit went through the events of the life of Jesus Christ, went through the mind of the Father. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He went through it, as it were, with a fine-tooth comb, selected out just the right amount of miracles, just the right variety of miracles to be recorded to make any honest mind believe. And we have that kept for us by inspiration in the Bible in our time. Do you realize that the events of the Gospels pertaining to the life of Christ probably only show the occurrences of about 35 days? Jesus' ministry was probably around 3.5 years. But there's only probably 35 days out of the life of Christ that are covered in all four of the Gospels put together. It's an amazing thing to think about. So we have very little. We were talking a minute ago, we have very little account of what the apostles did, but we have very little account of what the Lord himself did while he was here. Yet we have enough to make a believer out of you and me. John said by hyperbole that if everything was written down, the world couldn't even hold the books. That's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for emphasis, but it's perfectly true. If everything was written down, the Bible would be too big to carry around, and God wanted us to be able to carry it around. Point number six. The Holy Spirit has been deeply involved in the area of incorporation. Incorporation means making something into a body.
A corpse is a body. The Latin expression corpus means a body. A corporation in our time is a body that's authorized to act as a single person. We find in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, that by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and are all been made to partake of or to imbibe of or to drink of that one Spirit. And the one body is the church. Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body. He is the head of the body, the church. Just as the body without the Spirit is dead, according to the book of James, so the body of Christ without the Spirit of Christ is dead as well. And the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that because you are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not meaning that He makes it possible for you to pronounce these words, but He makes it possible for you to have the relationship where you can say this without breaking a straight face. You can say it and you can mean it. They speak a familiar word for the fatherhood of God on your part. Every son of God, and that includes you male and female alike, you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. Paul said sons because he meant sons. The King James translation obscures that by saying you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But the word there is sons, male and female alike. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He's talking about inheritance, and that is the sense in which there is neither male or female, as he says there in Galatians 3:28. So far as inheritance is concerned, woman inherits the same as man does in the family of God. We inherited this salvation from Jesus Christ. Every son of God, male or female, has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Paul says in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter that if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And there are myriad spirits talking. There are myriad verses that talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God, starting in Acts 2:38 and Acts 5:32, and too many to mention. There's only one church now, and there's only one church at the beginning of the church. There never will be more than one church as God looks at it. When you're joined to Jesus and I'm joined to Jesus, we're joined to each other in Jesus, and God sees us as being together. The Holy Spirit incarnated Jesus into a fleshly body, and then a few years later, He turned around and incorporated a spiritual body into Jesus. So He incarnated Jesus, and then He incorporated a body into Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. Number seven and last tonight is the area of transformation. Transformation. The Holy Spirit has operated and does operate in this area of transformation. It's a great big area that includes a lot of sub-points that we won't get to. But I'd like to cite for you at least 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled or open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed or changed from one degree of glory to another. We're changed from glory to glory. That is, from one degree, from one stage of glory to another. It's a beautiful thought. You beholding as in a glass. When you look into a mirror, and I can tell that most of you looked into a mirror before you came over here, and some of you did something about what you saw. You look good tonight. We're used to looking into a mirror. But when you look into this mirror, it's a little different from looking into a mirror in your bathroom. When you look into this mirror, you see not only yourself with your failings, but you see the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfection. And the more you look into this mirror, and the more time you spend with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you tend to become like Him. Because it's an inalienable law of human nature that we tend to become more like what we worship every time we worship it. That's true. Have you ever seen a family where a little boy was adopted into that family? He had no physical relationship to the parents at all. And yet, as he idolizes his dad, and he does, because before he really knows there's a God, his daddy is his God, he idolizes his dad, he wants to have a little truck like his dad's big truck, wants to wear little overalls like his dad's big overalls, and pretty soon people are saying, isn't he just the spitting image of his dad? Why? Because he's learned to hold his jaw like his dad holds his jaw. He does start to look like his dad, because he worships his dad. Now, what Paul said in the first chapter of the Roman letter, that when you worship birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, you become more like them the more you worship them. That's the problem with paganism. You become more beastly the longer you're involved in that. Jesus talks about transformation from one degree of glory to another in this passage through his apostle Paul.
It reminds me of that story, The Great Stone Face, which was written by one of our great national authors, Nathaniel Hawthorne, many years ago. It's about a little boy who lived in a town down in the valley. The town was surrounded by mountains, and on one of these mountains there was a great stone face. It just looked like the face of a man in this mountainside. And the sun would come up and shine on it and all day long, and then in the evening it would shine on it, and it looked like a person. And the rumor in the town was, the legend of the great stone face was, that someday a great benefactor would come to that town and he'd be like nobody else. He'd take care of people. Everybody would be happy to have him around when the man who looked like the great stone face finally showed up. And this little boy, Ernest, earnestly took that to heart. All his life he was looking for somebody who looked like the great stone face. He grew up in this town. And there was a great orator who came to the town. And Ernest went to hear the oration because he thought, maybe this man will look like the great stone face. But he was disappointed because he didn't look a thing like that. There was a battle veteran, a veteran of war, who came and made a production there. And Ernest went to see him, but he was disappointed. Time after time, a wealthy banker came, and Ernest was disappointed that this man didn't look like the great stone face. And he got to be an old man. He was there in this town his whole life. He took care of three generations of these people. He never turned a hungry man from his door. Everybody liked Ernest, and one day, as Ernest was, really, he was an old man, and the neighbors were gathering into his porch to visit as the sun was going down, somebody looked at the great stone face, and they looked at Ernest, and they gasped. They said, "Look, Ernest looks exactly like the great stone face." And the moral of the story was that as this little boy kept looking at that stone face every day and trying to find somebody who looked like that, he himself was gradually, imperceptibly being transformed into the likeness of his own ideal. And that's what happens when we love Jesus. We serve him and follow him. We look at what his life is like here. We see his purity, his holiness. We become more like him every time that we worship him. That's transformation, and that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You know the list. When you find, through your self-examination, that you are more loving than you were 2 years ago, then you know that the Holy Spirit is bearing a fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Brethren, I would not so much as know that there was a Holy Spirit if we didn't have this Bible. I wouldn't know it by internal feelings. Those are too insufficient. Those can come from anything. Those can come from eating too much lasagna at dinner. Believe me, I know. You can have rumblings in your gut based on all kinds of things. But when I have a revelation from God that tells me where these things come from, then I don't doubt it. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. When I find myself living a joyous life, I know that that's the fruit of the Spirit. When I find myself more patient, more long-suffering, and going clear down through the list, this is the transformation that God is interested in effecting in each one of us. No, He will not violate our will. He will not override our personal decisions, but He is working. He is working incessantly to bring these changes about in us. He is for us. He's in our corner. And He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be more like Jesus every day than we were the day before. We are adopted children into His family. And it's one family that never gets too big. He had one begotten Son, but He has infinite adopted children into His family. I want to be like Jesus. I know you want to be like Jesus. And if we seek to be like Jesus is here in a consistent way in our lives, then we grasp that promise that was given to us by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be.